This is going to be our last Wednesday night Bible study for the year. It won't be our last Wednesday night meeting. That is next week when we meet for caroling. This is the Wednesday night of the year when we go around and sing carols to our neighbors around the church and come back and we eat the refreshments we've invited them to come eat. And so be sure and bring something good, some cookies or something like that. We'll have cocoa here afterwards, and we hope all of you will come as we go bless the neighbors with caroling. We have people who ask us year to year, when are you coming? You know. And I don't know exactly why they're asking us that, but they won't be sure they're gone to the mall that night. But in any event, also there's the little problem with the fact that you get some odd requests for carols. Sometimes when you ask people what their favorite carol is, that can be a dangerous question. So, Rudolph is doable, but a few years ago, there was a young lady who said, "Baby, it's cold outside." And so I was not not sure that fit.
That's a good old Christmas.
There you go. The sad thing is that, you know, she probably had such lack of training in Christmas that she didn't know even... She didn't have the sense to know even any good secular Christmas songs, you know, much less the sacred ones. We are in Exodus 21, and we opened this chapter up 2 weeks ago. This is a core chapter in the covenant of Moses, because it will be, after hearing all of these laws, and of course the 10 words before them, which are the preamble to the covenant, that the Israelites will say, all that God has commanded us, we will do. And that will be when Moses sprinkles the blood on the people and says, "Behold the blood of the covenant." This section from Exodus 21 through 23 is called the Covenant Code, or the Book of the Covenant, and these laws are case laws. They are laws governing specific types of situations, and they flesh out the implications of the Ten Commandments and how the Ten Commandments were to be applied in Israel. And you have different kinds. You've got civil laws, you've got laws about morality, you've got laws about worship. Now, does anybody remember anything I said at all about the word in verse 1 of chapter 21 that the ESV translates as rules? Now, these are the rules that you shall set before them. I didn't think so. Yeah, judgments. And judgments is the way it's translated in the King James Version, and that's a very good translation. Why? What is the implication here?
There is a judge.
Say again?
There's a judge.
There is a judge, and these are his judgments. In other words, the Israelites could look at a law in this code and say, this is how the judge of all the earth will rule in this situation. You could actually translate the word, as it can be translated, precedents. These are the precedents that you shall set before them. But the interesting thing about that is, of course, that we get our precedents from law books. We get our precedents from previous cases. This is very similar to Jesus' teaching when he would say, Amen, amen, I say to you. Verily, verily, I say to you. Or truly, truly, I say to you. In other words, he's saying the amen to something you haven't heard. You say amen after a prayer, after a ruling, after something you agree with. It means so be it. And Jesus is saying amen at the beginning of the sentence, not at the end. Because his teaching, his ruling is already settled in heaven. And in just the same way, these are precedents, but not from any previous legal code. This is going to be understood as the ruling of the judge. So you can say, we know what the ruling of a judge will be. Now the interesting thing is, toward the end of this chapter, we will see an instance where there's obviously some leeway allowed for human judges. There's obviously, to use a very modern phrase, there's some wiggle room. There is a means or a mechanism for the judges of Israel to listen to the evidence, look at the case, and find in a certain way, and we'll see that in an instance here at the end of the chapter, that usually there's a death penalty exacted. But there might be an exception where a man could pay a ransom for his life, you see. But that would depend on what the earthly judges found. So, one of the things that is interesting about this is that Randy Floyd, who was with us 2 weeks ago and who is an attorney, made the comment. He said, people always complain about judges legislating from the bench. But that's exactly what our God has done. Now, in our system, we don't like that. We like judges to uphold the law and interpret the law, but we don't want them to make law. This judge is making law. He has legislated from the bench. He alone, as a judge, has the right to do so. So remember that the important thing about these laws is not so much that we are under them, because of course we're not. We're not under the Mosaic Law. We look at these laws historically. We also look at them in an exemplary fashion. They are examples for us, as the Apostle Paul said. We can look to see what kind of values God had in Israel. And we're going to come to a conclusion about those values tonight as we look at some of these laws. Now, we won't go over again the ones we looked at last week, except I just want to remind you that the very first ones from verses 2 through 11 are about the regulation of slavery. And it might be good for those of you who weren't here 2 weeks ago to be reminded of the essential difference between slavery in Israel and, say, slavery in our southland of the United States up to and right before the Civil War. What is the essential difference? Excuse me?
Time.
How do you mean? There was a time limit, yeah. If you were an Israelite enslaved to someone else, there was a time limit. You served for 6 years. And in the seventh year, you went out free. Now, there could be exceptions to that. There were actually three exceptions. One would be if you were a foreigner captured by the Israelite army and you were captured into a condition of slavery, you could spend the rest of your life in slavery. Another would be that you might be a slave for many years if you were born in to slavery in the master's house. That depended, of course, on whether or not your parents chose to go free. And then the third alternative, the third way that you might stay a slave a long time, as we saw in this very passage, was to voluntarily become a slave. This envisions somebody doing it because of the motivation that he will be separated from his wife and family. It says in verse 5, "But if the slave plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever." So slavery was usually indentured servitude, which means temporary servitude, in order to pay off a debt. You could go into slavery because of poverty or to pay a debt that you owed to the owner. It typically lasted only 6 years unless the slave wanted to commit himself to the master forever. And the interesting thing about these laws is that they protected the slaves as well as those who owned them, or more correctly, owned their services. And that's what is unique, because the Israelites had just come out of the house of slavery in the land of Egypt. So it wasn't that God did away with slavery altogether. That was the economic state, the social state of the ancient world, and a very necessary state it was too, in this kind of agricultural society where there were no large businesses, no large corporations, and so on. There was much bartering as well as buying and selling. And what God did was create a situation where slavery was more humane and more in honor of the status of all human beings as made in the image of God. Then last week, or 2 weeks ago rather, we looked at verses 12 through 14 real briefly, because we'd talked about this in connection with our study of murder when we went through the Ten Commandments. "Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die." In other words, elders, judges, were to determine things like motivation and intent as to whether a death was simply manslaughter or in fact murder, premeditated murder. What is all of this business about fleeing? Flee from whom? Family. Again, in that society, there was a kinsman who was appointed to take vengeance. But what God is doing here is limiting the vengeance, circumscribing the vengeance, making sure that the vengeance does not exceed certain boundaries. And if you want to read all about the cities of refuge that were set up so that someone could flee from the family member who was going to kill him until his case was heard and tried and a verdict was reached, you can just make a note to read the 35th chapter of Numbers. Numbers 35, most of the chapter except for the first five verses, talks about this whole thing, the cities of refuge. It was a way to limit vengeance. It was a way to ensure that deaths, whether intended or not intended, were taken seriously, looked into, and examined, and a mechanism was set in place so that immediate revenge could not be enacted. Now then, we are ready to begin tonight, verses 15 and following. What may be surprising to us who live in a society that has pushed and pushed and will continue to push to eliminate capital punishment, is that under the Mosaic Law, not only murder was subject to capital punishment, but other crimes as well. And maybe the crimes here will surprise you. Verse 15, whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. This is a crime for which one should forfeit his life. The verb there is the word to beat. Whoever beats his father or his mother shall be put to death. Now, this doesn't say anything about killing them. Can you just kind of speculate as to why this should be such a serious crime that it would merit the death penalty? We can certainly understand if it said killing them, if it said murdering them, took their lives. Yes, this is a most egregious violation of the commandment in Exodus 20:12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The father and the mother are authority figures, first of all. And in that sense, they are worthy of respect. Also, in another sense, they are the ones who pass down the teachings of God. They are the ones who teach their children by the way. They are the ones who bring up the children, hopefully, in the way they should go. They are agents of God. They would stand for God anyway by virtue of the fact that they're human beings. They're made in the image of God. But they particularly stand for the Lord in view of their role. Furthermore, I don't know if you remember this far back or not when we talked about that commandment, but I told you that there is a view about the phrase that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. What that phrase implies, just for those of you who weren't here that night, is that children should take care of their parents in their old age, because this helps to ensure that all Israel, whether children or parents, will live long in the land of Canaan. The idea seems to be to keep all Israel alive in the land of Canaan for as many days as the Lord God will give anyone, and you help to keep your parents alive by honoring them in their old age. So this is a particularly insulting thing. It's disrespect for parents, and it's dishonor to the Lord. And so even though the parents live, this kind of attack is a capital crime. A number of years ago, there was a... It was back when Mr. Clinton was president. There was an announcer in the afternoon, a talk show host on KOBJ. It was a woman. And she made some sort of joke about assassinating President Clinton. Guess what happened to her? She was taken off the air immediately. Now, if she had made some sort of joke about assassinating Willie Nelson or another Austin hero, probably people would have thought it would have been in the worst of taste. But why would she be taken off the air sharply reprimanded even to the loss of her job, and probably she was investigated by the law after that. Why?
Well, it wasn't George W. Bush she wanted to assassinate.
Well, no. At that time, I think W. was governor. But in any event, it's the status of the person. It's the status of the person. You know. Yeah, and it has to do with the importance of the person. These threats cannot be taken lightly. Now, it would be hard for Austinites to acknowledge that Bill Clinton has more status than Willie, but he did, and so that's the situation. The status of the parents, and behind the parents, the Lord and His commandment, are meant to be taken with absolute seriousness. Most frightening thing I thought I may have ever had was I knew a lady who told me that her daughter got mad at her and threw a cup of boiling hot coffee on her face. And I thought, you could have gotten killed under the Mosaic Law for doing that. Yes, Michael.
I was just going to make a corollary to that, you know, in as much as the Old Testament has the written standard for that, coded in the law, and that shall be done. Of course, it doesn't stand in our law today, but there are protocols for threats made against the head of the state. You know, those will be followed. So
that's right. That's right. That's true, and it has to do with the status of such people in the community. And God is behind the parents. All right, let's look at verse 16, where it says, "Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death." So this law covers kidnappers, and it is specifically uses the verb steal from the commandment, "Thou shalt not steal." This is a kidnapping, and the law is going to punish both the person who steals the victim and the person who buys him or receives him. Each is worthy of death. So the law condemns to death anyone trafficking in slaves. Now this idea is very crucial, isn't it, to understanding the Mosaic Law view of slavery? Because it would categorically condemn the kind of slavery we engaged in America. Because originally the blacks were kidnapped. They were kidnapped by black slavers and bought from the black slavers. The idea is important for that reason. That kind of slavery would be unlawful under the Mosaic Covenant. Furthermore, what's interesting is that there are two kinds of thefts here. The first kind is very obvious. You steal a person from his home or his family. You steal him from whom he ought to be with and where he ought to be. But the other thing that underlies this is that you steal a person's freedom from him. You steal a person's freedom from him. One of the things about the Bible is that it regards people as free moral agents. Now, all of you know that that's different from free will. But it's very similar in that we have the ability to choose, we have the power to choose, except not Jesus. We can't do that apart from God's work in our hearts. But we do have the power to make choices, and we must live with the consequences of those choices. We have the ability to make choices within certain limits, certain parameters. Now, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. We are unable to come to the Lord unless our Father draws us to Him. But when, of course, He changes our heart, He gives us a new heart, He gives us the new birth, then we are able to believe. We have the gift of faith, which is the gift of the ability to believe. And we have repentance, the repentance granted to us. Here's what I'm driving at. We have a certain amount of freedom. And what is going on here is that this man's freedom has been stolen from him. This man's freedom has been stolen from him, and that is condemned here in Scripture. No one is utterly and completely free. We cannot add to our stature. We cannot change certain things about ourselves. Again, we cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, but we still are able to make choices, and so those choices are ours, and no one made them for us. And to that extent, we are free moral agents, and we are responsible for the choices we make. So we can't just say, the devil made me do it. We can certainly say, the devil whispered to me, the devil tempted me, but ultimately we have to say, I gave in. I made the choice. I have freedom. Well, here, freedom is understood to be the thing that is stolen from this victim of kidnapping. This idea of kidnapping actually surfaces again in the New Testament. Turn over to 1 Timothy for just a moment. First Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. Let me stop there for just a moment. This is an important passage because it proves that one of the strongest contentions of covenant theology is wrong. Covenant theology says that Adam was put in the Garden of Eden and he was expected to keep the Ten Commandments. No kidding, that's what the Westminster Confession says, that he was expected to keep the Ten Commandments. Well, there wasn't anybody to commit adultery with. There was nothing to steal because everything was his. And he loved his neighbor as himself. As a matter of fact, he loved the only neighbor he had, which was Eve. You see, the law wasn't made for Adam in his innocence. There was only one commandment for Adam, not 10. You will stay within the boundaries of what I have provided for you in the garden, and you will not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You will just simply stay away from that tree. So there are theological reasons why covenant theologians have insisted that Adam had to have the moral law, the Ten Commandments, in the Garden of Eden. But there was only one law. Why? Because no law is necessary for someone in a state of innocence, like Adam was. It's for the lawless and disobedient. Adam hadn't been that yet. For the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, Paul goes on. So there he's quoting this passage. For murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers. There's the word men stealers. And it is the same idea as we're talking about tonight in the Book of the Covenant. Enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. All right, we can go back to Exodus 21. The point is that there is a man's freedom taken away from him. He is taken away from whom and where he should rightfully be, and therefore he has value as a human being. His God-given situation has been violated against his will. He is stolen and sold, and such an action deserves capital punishment, according to the judge of all the earth. Now, in verse 17, whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. Cursing one's parents would be a denouncing of them, an expression of desire for harm to come to them. It would be expressing by words or action that you wanted them out of the way. You would be declaring that you would not be obeying them, and again, that crucial point, you would not be caring for them in their old age. And therefore, that was an expression of neglect of parents. It was, you know, of equal seriousness in the sight of God as to the striking of them. Now, follow some laws on life-threatening injury. And these are interesting laws. And what we're seeing tonight is the things that are important to God, the things that were important to God under Israel. We go back to a different time, place, culture, and even covenant. And yet it's the same God that we're worshiping tonight. So, the first thing we read here is when men quarrel, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear, only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. Let's take the big picture first. How do you think this would, how far do you think this passage would go to discourage fighting? Go a long way, wouldn't it? It would discourage quarreling, hitting with a fist or a stone. But now, let's look at the limits. Somebody doesn't die, but he takes to his bed, rises again, walks outdoors with his staff. That seems to indicate that, you know, he's a little stove up and kind of crippled, and, you know, he's walking with his staff. What is the perpetrator supposed to do? What's the perpetrator supposed to do? The only punishment for the perpetrator is not that, you know, the hand that picked up the rock is cut off or anything like that. Has to pay for all of his lost time. In other words, the days he missed at work, the money that he would have earned, has to be compensated by the fellow who laid him up. What else? He has to have him thoroughly healed. He's got to do all he can to get him well. He's got to pay for, we would say, his medical costs. Now, what do you see as a merciful limit in that judgment?
The guy that is injured doesn't have a right to
That's right. The guy that is injured doesn't have the right to revenge, and I think David's going to say something else.
Like no pain and suffering
compensation. That's right. All he can claim for pain and suffering is the recompense of his time and the cost of his recuperation, but there cannot be multiple damages here. You know, I didn't serve very long. I was called to jury duty. I was in a room where the judge was instructing us and so on. And so we heard from an attorney for the defense. And he began to lay out some things that might be considerations for us. And he told us about basically what the crime was. And then he said, now, I need to know if any of you have a problem with large amounts of money for damages. We're talking about possibly millions of dollars. My hand shot up. The judge says, will you approach the bench, please? And I did. And he said, you have a problem with that? I said, I sure do. I think, you know, that gets to be excessive very quickly. And he said, well, you're excused from jury duty. So, the Lord did not allow for that either. So, I think that's kind of interesting, isn't it?
Where does the eye for the eye and tooth for tooth?
Well, we're about to get to that. It's three verses away.
I'm curious about that because
this
one doesn't get, he just gets restitution for lost time.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
But if he lost a tooth, that would be a different matter altogether. Is that?
You're not far from the kingdom of God. Oh. Let's get there. Hang on just a second. but that is something to wrestle with because eye for eye and tooth for tooth is coming up, and yet. Okay, look at verse 20. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. Okay? What's he being avenged for? The striking him with a rod or his death? It's his death. It's his death. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. In other words, don't pay too much attention to the idea of a rod there. Rods were used for disciplining slaves, disciplining children, and the use of the rod in disciplining children ceased in the United States toward the end of the 20th century. It shouldn't have, but it did. That's a sociological comment.
Interesting that we have drive-by shootings since they stopped using the rod.
Absolutely. Absolutely. But look here. What's interesting is verse 21. If the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged. First of all, there's been no murder, no vengeance. And the master cannot make recompense. The master cannot make the recompense. He would be compensating himself. What the master loses in all of that is the slave's labor, and he is his money. So the master has motivation for not disabling a slave, and the situation is such that the slave would be avenged if it were murder, but he was not to be avenged other than that because the master has already built in his own vengeance. He is losing the use of the slave.
Are they assuming that this, if he waits a day or two to die, that he's not dying of his injuries?
Oh, yeah. In other words, first of all, that would show that the intent was not to murder, to a judge. And then the slave is actually living. The slave is actually dying. And it's not talking about his dying here.
After 2 days?
No.
Oh.
No.
Oh, well, that one.
It's simply saying that no, the slave survives, but the master is not required to compensate himself because he loses the slave's labor. Here's eye for eye and tooth for tooth. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Okay. Several interesting things here. First, what is the situation that is envisioned? There's a fight going on. Perhaps a pregnant woman is wife of one of them. She steps in or something, but there's some sort of accident so that she's hit and her children come out. In other words, it causes a premature birth. But there is no harm. The one who hit her shall surely be fined, and the woman's husband gets to impose the fine on him, but the judges will keep that from being excessive. But if there is harm, in other words, permanent harm to the woman or permanent harm to the child, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Okay. Before we go any further, this is an important passage about the sanctity of human life, because it is demonstrating that the unborn baby is considered a human being under the Old Covenant. The baby of a premature birth is a human being. If that baby dies as a result of this, then that is murder. And this is extremely important in as we speak about the scriptural view of abortion. The child is considered a human being, and therefore a dead child is not just an unfortunate byproduct, it really is murder and requires life for life. But the second interesting thing about the passage is that this is an example of what came to be known as Talion law. Talion law, T-A-L-I-O-N. And that comes from the Latin word talio. A talion is a punishment identical to the offense. So that is like the death penalty for murder. And this particular concept that is in this passage is known by its Latin name, the lex talionis. The lex talionis, the law of reciprocal punishment, the law of like punishment. And you remember that this is what Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount when he was talking against people who took upon themselves personal vengeance and exercising this kind of lex talionis personally to people. And Jesus said under his law that we were, in fact, not to exact this kind of vengeance, but we were instead to turn the other cheek. Said him, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who's evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. It's Matthew 5:38. So one thing here is that the lex talionis was to be decided by the judge. Now, the important thing to see, and this is the question that Ben was asking. You've got this principle here in verses 22 and 23, and then in verses 26 and 27, it seems like the principle doesn't apply. In verse 26, when a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. It doesn't say that the slave owner loses his eye. Then, verse 27, if he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. So the slave owner doesn't lose his eye, and he doesn't lose his tooth. Now, when we saw the passage above all of this about striking the slave and so on and not being avenged, for the slave is his money, and we look at the passage below it about striking the eye of the slave and letting the slave go free and so on, this context tells us how to interpret the Lex Talionis. And how do you interpret the Lex Talionis? When you commit a crime against somebody so that they have a loss, you don't have to lose an actual eye or a tooth. What do you have to lose?
Something equivalent.
That's the principle of the law, the principle of equivalence. Does that help?
Absolutely.
Okay. Yeah. So the context dictates here. In other words, if a slave owner strikes the eye of his slave and destroys it, well, he's lost the use of that slave. He must give that slave his freedom. He'd probably rather lose his own eye. But instead, he has to lose the slave. He's gone too far. That is the equivalence in God's sight. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let her go free because of his tooth. Now, let's real fast look at oxes that gore and donkeys who fall into pits. Verse 28. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. That's an interesting passage. It's an interesting passage. The ox shall be stoned. The pit bull shall be put to death.
Amen.
Yeah. What a lot of people don't realize is that, of course, capital punishment was instituted by God, and this is why we abandon it in our country or any country at our peril, because it isn't our law to abandon. And it isn't even a Mosaic covenant law. It was given to Noah in the Noahic covenant in Genesis chapter 9. But did you know it was given to the beasts as well? Take a look at Genesis chapter 9, verse 5. And for your life blood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And that applies to beasts that shed the blood of man too. Isn't that interesting? He requires it of the beasts that kill men. So that's what you see in this passage tonight. The ox gores a man or a woman to death. He is stoned and he is guilty of blood. And because he is guilty of blood, the ox is treated in a different way than an ox that is slaughtered for food. His flesh shall not be eaten. All you can say is that his owner is not at fault. Now, his owner still loses something. The owner of the ox not only loses the ox, but he loses the meat. But the ox is treated as cursed. The ox is treated as a criminal. And not even his meat is eaten. Then look at verse 29. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. The owner is guilty of negligent homicide. If a ransom, verse 30, is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. Now do you see, there is what I told you about at the beginning of the study. There's a situation that envisions the judges in Israel making a determination. Well, did this ox act up years ago when he was a young bullock but hasn't for years? And do we hold the owner absolutely responsible in this case? Are there mitigating circumstances? In other words, verse 30 allows for the owner to have a ransom paid, for him to give the redemption, the buying back of his life. And that is imposed, not by God, but as God's representatives, the judges in Israel. So there is some room for their human deliberation. Then 31, if it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to this same rule. Now this is the one that's going to get you. You thought, okay, I've seen faint whiffs of unfairness, but I haven't said anything. This is where you're going to say something. Look at verse 31. If the ox gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to this same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Now this is really, this is a different punishment when the ox gores a slave than when it gores a man's son or daughter. Isn't that interesting? I really appreciate a great commentator on Exodus. His name is Douglas Stewart, and he has ruminated much about this passage. And I think he is very much on the right track. He says, children's lives are as valuable as adult lives, so the law applied to them without further comment. A servant, however, represented a different category in this kind of legal situation. This law envisioned a case of a servant working for person X, being gored by a bull owned by person Y. Normally, servants were simply included implicitly in laws about people in general. That's what we've seen. But compensation for a servant's life was not always the same as in the case of the life of someone not a servant because of the way a servant functioned under the control of another person, the employer. He says, consider the analogy of a member of the military. If a lieutenant orders a private to go into harm's way in the course of military service and the private is killed, the lieutenant will not normally be put to death. Even if the lieutenant is found to have acted improperly, it's likely that he will be penalized short of the death penalty. The private's family may also sue for compensatory financial damages, but no one is put to death for the private's death. This does not mean that the private is considered less than fully human or mere property. Because the private was under the control of the military structure and was expected to do certain things by command that might involve risk, there is a different understanding of who must pay and how much must be paid in the case of the private's death. A servant who was gored by a bull was presumably doing what his master told him to by command. Typically, a servant told to work with or around a bull did not have the same freedom of independent decision making that someone else might have, and thus the servant's master had to share some of the responsibility for the servant's death with the owner of the bull that did the goring. This meant that the owner of the bull was not as guilty in such a case as if the bull simply gored someone who happened to be walking along near its owner's property. So there's a severe penalty, the loss of the bull, but it did not assume that the owner was fully responsible for the death of the servant. Hope that helps a little. What I want you to see in closing is this. What was the price of a slave?
30 shekels of silver.
30 shekels of silver. And it is that symbolic number that Judas agreed to be paid by the scribes and Pharisees for turning in the Lord Jesus, betraying him. It was the price of a slave. The lesson in that, of course, is the little regard that Judas had for our Lord. But beyond that, it shows, again, in a very glaring symbol, that Jesus came to earth to be our suffering servant. He came to be the servant in whom God delighted, but upon whom He laid His wrath, upon whom our transgressions were laid. Bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. With His stripes we are healed. To close tonight, what things were valuable to God? What were God's values according to this passage? Children were valuable. Parents were valuable. Even slaves were valuable. They had their rights. Slave owners who provided for them were valuable. Animals were valuable. But animals and human beings are also held accountable by our God. And there are responsibilities that some people have for others, like parents for children, but also children for parents in their old age, slaves to their masters and masters to slaves. There are roles that we are called to play, duties that we are called to perform. God has given us boundaries and parameters and guidelines for all of these roles, especially under the law of Christ. He valued human life. He took notice of human negligence. He did not want violations of the law. He did not want vigilante justice. He wanted due process. He even valued freedom. This is our God, and we learn about Him a great deal from such a passage as this.